Scripture readings, first from Genesis chapter 1 and then from the Gospel of John chapter 1, passages that are often seen as parallel, and we'll read the first 5 verses of Genesis 1 and then the first 14 of John 1. And again, this is the word of the living God. When he speaks, we should say, your servant is listening. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth forever. Father in heaven, we pray your blessing on your holy word. We pray that we would behold the word who came down in human form, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was incarnate by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her. We pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we would give our attention to you this morning as we worship you, and that we would see this as an act of divine worship, spiritual service, that you would renew our minds and quicken us so that we will think right thoughts, and that we will no longer be led in the darkness, but walk in the light that has come into the world, that light which is good and pure and holy, that light which is the life of men, even Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. We're looking at basic Christianity. We looked at what a Christian is, defined by the Bible. Then we looked at the principal doctrine of Christianity, that is, that God reveals himself through creation and through his word. And now, of course, we turn to the doctrine of God, and some of you may have already picked up on this. We're following the Westminster Confession, which begins chapter 1 of Holy Scripture and then moves on to of God and the Holy Trinity. So we're going to follow this pattern along. It's not going to be, you know, an exposition of the confession of faith, but rather an exposition of Scripture. But we're going to follow the sort of. I'm going to make some changes. You'll see later on. But I want you to know that's what we're going to do. We're going to follow this pattern. We're going to look at first. We looked at the doctrine of Scripture, what it is we believe as Christians, that this book is not like any other book. It is divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible. It is the only word that comes from the living and true God in this form of revelation. Yes, we can see God all around us in nature, but as I mentioned to you last time, we only understand the book of nature correctly when we understand the book of special revelation. And Calvin compared it to spectacles. He says it's like putting on the spectacles that will allow us to see the world around us correctly and to see God correctly. For while we can get an idea of God, we saw in Romans chapter 1 and other places in Scripture, from the creation, it won't be a correct and right view of God. All mankind have worshipped a God of nature. And often that nature worship is horrific. It's horrible, bloody, and cruel. It's not grace-filled. It's filled with works, trying to appease an angry God. We read about horrible things even in the Scriptures where the heathen nations around Israel would offer up even their children as sacrifices to the gods they had invented. God says more than once, such a thing never entered my mind. I would never ask you to do such a thing, to sacrifice your own children. And yet he does offer up his own son for us all. That is the God of the Bible, the God we worship and serve. And he is greatly misunderstood in our world today. If you look in an old dictionary, I have an electronic copy of Webster's dictionary from the 1800s. I mean, when you look up God, he says, the supreme being, Jehovah. It's like, boom, there it is. Right up front. You look now and it's, well, God may be some concept of deity. Some people believe this and some people believe that. And it becomes very subjective. Yes, some people think there's a supreme being. Some people don't. Some people think there's more than one. You know, it's just a mishmash of ideas, totally contradictory. And it's no wonder that our society is so confused. And then, as I was thinking about this and thinking, what do most people think of God? I looked on Wikipedia and I was pleasantly surprised, actually very surprised, to read this entry in Wikipedia. Listen and be amazed. God in Christianity is believed to be the eternal supreme being who created and preserves all things. Amen. So far, so good. Christians believe in a monotheistic conception of God, which is both transcendent, that is wholly independent of and removed from the material universe, and immanent, that is involved in the material universe. Again, amen. This is good stuff. I don't usually find things this concise and clear and truthful about Christianity on Wikipedia. Very disappointing most of the time. Christian teachings on the transcendence, immanence, and involvement of God in the world and his love for humanity exclude the belief that God is of the same substance as the created universe. That is a rejection of pantheism. But accept that God's divine nature was hypostatically united to human nature in the person of Jesus Christ in a unique event known as the Incarnation. You go, and as I said, I read that and I went, wow, that could have come right out of Burkhoff or something. It's sound biblical exposition of what is it that we believe about God. Now, it's not everything. It's not exhaustive. And of course, we know, or those of us who've been in the adult Sunday school class in the last couple of months know, that we're never going to exhaust the doctrine of God. It's inexhaustible because, as our shorter catechism teaches, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And because God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and we definitely are not, there is no way that we can understand God in his totality. We can never, in one sense, comprehend God. And I would greatly appreciate Logan's illustration of what it means to comprehend it, to wrap your arms around it, to embrace it, to take hold of it completely. And we can never do that with God. He's too big. He's infinite. And we are finite. And we could sum it up as Loga did so well. He is God and we are not. I don't think that originated with you. I'm sure it didn't. Who's the first one to say that? It's something that all human beings should say. You are God and I am not. You are God. Thank you for being God. Thank you for being the God who reveals himself in creation and in Scripture. And isn't it amazing how the book of Genesis opens up with no explanation? In the beginning, God. That's it. There's no argument for God's existence made. No, well, if you'll let me be God, I'll be God. No, God doesn't need our permission. He doesn't beg our indulgence. He doesn't say, if you'll let me be God, I'll be God for you. No, he says, I'm God. You have a choice, either to accept me for who I am or to reject me. And so many want to reject the God of Scripture, and they want to create a God in their own likeness, a God who will meet their qualifications rather than his own. Over 30 years ago, I was in a community church. I was asked to serve as a deacon. And then, after a little while, one of the elders came to me and said, would you like to lead a men's Bible study on Saturday morning? And I said, sure, what do you want us to study? He said, I was thinking that you could use A.W. Pink's book, The Attributes of God. And I thought to myself, this is going to be interesting, because I know that A.W. Pink, in his book, The Attributes of God, doesn't pull any punches. He lays out exactly who God is. And I was a little fearful when we got to the chapter on sovereignty. I thought, well, there's going to be some fireworks then. Boy, was I wrong. We didn't get through chapter one. Chapter one is the independence of God, or the solitariness of God. And one of the men just went ballistic. But God needs us. I said, no, he doesn't. If he did, he wouldn't be God. But he loves us. I said, that's a different thing. He doesn't, but he needs to love us. No. The elder said to me after one study, he said, I think we'll let that go. I was very glad that I hadn't chosen the book. It wasn't my catastrophe. I guess maybe they say I was facilitating it, but all we were trying to do was look at a biblical doctrine of God. And so many people get so upset when faced with the doctrine of God, the God who is eternal and uncreated, a God who is not like anything else, but we are like him. He created us in his image and likeness. And when we get to the doctrine of creation, we get to the doctrine of man, we'll think about what we as Christians believe about the doctrine of creation and about the doctrine of man. But right now, we just want to see God is the creator of all things. Everything exists at his command. And that's what Genesis is all about in its opening chapters, about how God spoke and it came into existence. And he did so freely, without any compulsion, not because he needed to, not because he was lonely, not because he needed something to love, but for reasons which we cannot comprehend, for reasons that we can't understand or explain any more than we can explain the hypostatic union, that is, how the divine nature and the human nature, two perfect, distinct natures, come together in one person, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We can't explain that. All we can say is, I believe it. But we're not called upon to be ignorant as Christians. And I hope you remember that from our first sermon. And when we see the use of the word Christian in the book of Acts. And Agrippa says to Paul, do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul says, Paul is making a reasonable argument. And he says so. Even though Festus says your great learning has driven you out of your mind, we know that that's not the case. Christianity doesn't make us crazy, not true Christianity. All kinds of perversions of Christianity, heretical views make people crazy. But the God of the Bible who exists and reveals himself, if he is believed and followed, does not make us out of our minds, but rather into our right minds. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, we are to be renewed in our minds. This is our spiritual worship, that our minds are renewed, that we think God's thoughts after him. We don't try to run ahead. We don't try to get ahead of the God who made us. So we are his by virtue of creation. He is the creator. We take that away from Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we see from the very beginning that this one God is a plurality of persons. And as I said, we'll think a little more on the doctrine of the Trinity. We certainly can't get through the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the Trinity with any kind of adequacy in one sermon. I don't even think we can get through the doctrine of God in one sermon or the doctrine of the Trinity, but we're going to keep moving just to remind us of these basic truths that we need to be prepared to stand up for and defend. That God, the God of the Bible, is the creator, sustainer, and redeemer. He's the creator of all. He's the sustainer of all, and he is the redeemer of his elect. God is the creator, the sustainer, and the redeemer. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. That means he didn't just create the world and let it go. This was a common misconception of God in the past, and people even thought this was the God of the Bible. He made the world and he let it go. He was like the divine clockmaker who made this great instrument, this very intricate and delicate thing, and he put it all the pieces and he wound it up and he set it aside and just let it go off on its own. And that's why, again, I like the Wikipedia article. It says God is both transcendent, wholly independent of and removed from the material universe, and immanent, involved in the material universe. We do not believe in a deistic God, the doctrine of deism. I expect there are still people around who hold this. It was very popular in the Enlightenment. People liked this idea. God, who was there, he'd made everything, but he'd kind of step back and let everyone do what they wanted. And that's not a biblical concept of God. It's not one that we can hold on to. Even if you want to try and hedge it in by saying, well, he put these natural laws in place and he set all these things up. And no, we believe in a God who superintends moment by moment, day by day, everything in the universe. And even a heathen king like Nebuchadnezzar came to recognize this. And one of the most beautiful and poignant descriptions of God's sovereignty, Nebuchadnezzar, after being warned that God was going to chasten him for his pride, and he boasted about the works of his hands, and God struck him the spirit of insanity and made him like a beast for a number of times. That's argument about how long Nebuchadnezzar was out of his mind. But when he came to his senses, this is what he said. At the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. Believing in God does not make us unreasonable. It doesn't take our brains out. It turns them on and makes them function properly. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? You see how beautiful that is? Nebuchadnezzar says, no one can stop God from doing what he wants to do. In fact, no one has the right to even question God. Why are you doing what you're doing? But we do it all the time, don't we? All the time we question what God is doing. We question his wisdom. Well, maybe not in so many words. But when things happen, when loved ones die, when there is tragedy, when there is illness, when wickedness happens, we wonder, where is God in all of this? Why does he let this happen to me? I want to read to you a passage about the sovereignty of God from this book. Rosaria Butterfield has a quote on the cover. "The most disturbing book that I have ever read. I cannot recommend it highly enough." It is a very disturbing book. And I would recommend it for everyone. And I'm not going to read you the disturbing bits. But it's a story of a man who was horribly abused, but was converted and became a minister. And I just want to read to you a little bit of his story. He deals with it in a very short chapter entitled "The Bitter Sweet Pill of God's Sovereignty." And he has as a quote at the opening of the chapter from Charles Spurgeon, "No doctrine in the whole of mankind has more excited the hatred of mankind than the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God." And when we talk about the sovereignty of God, all we're saying is that God is God. Christians like to throw around little phrases and complicated words. The most popular of them is sovereignty. They talk forever about the sovereignty of God. In effect, they are trying to communicate that God is in control of all things. And certainly, he is. And so what about when horrible things happen? What about when there is really horrific abuse? This pastor writes, "If I could gather all my abusers, mental, physical, sexual, and emotional, into a room so that I could talk to them all at once, I would say this: what you meant for evil, God planned for good. Now, don't get me wrong. I would be shaking. I would be nauseous. Actually, I would feel sick to the pit of my stomach. But it would be completely true. They wouldn't have to understand it or even accept it. That's not the point. In Christ, I can now step back and see the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is that God has my best interests at heart. Without them and their evil influence in my life, this book would not be in your hands. Without the pain and trauma I went through in my late teens and early 20s, unsuccessfully trying to process my childhood, I doubt I would have ever entered a church. In fact, my pain was one of the chief means God used to draw me to Jesus. Yes, that thought still blows my mind every single day. Nor would I be the man I am today without these people. I wouldn't be the father I am, or the husband I am. I wouldn't be the pastor I am. I'd still be lost. I'd still be angry about my childhood. I'd still be depressed. I'd still be anxious. I'd still be paranoid. I'd still have a massive chip on my shoulder. For those who think I still do, trust me, it has shrunk an awful lot. But most likely, like many of my childhood friends, I'd be in prison or on the streets or dead. Many years ago, my dad said to me, 'I'm proud of you, my son, turning your life around like this.' I remember it clearly. My eldest daughter had just been born, and he was visiting me at the church, and I was where I was ministering at the time. I remember saying to him, 'Dad, don't be proud of me. I'll tell you where my efforts got me. They got me a drug habit. They left me on the streets. They left me angry and depressed. Then finally they got me a jail cell. Everything good in my life now, Dad, is down to God. Every single thing. I promise you, 100%, Jesus saved me, Dad. He saved me. And he's the one who has turned my life around.' He just grunted at me, and I could see confusion writ large on his face. He didn't have a clue what I was saying. He didn't understand a single thing. It sounded like spiritual gobbledygook to him. Regardless, he had to admit that something had happened to me. Something had caused my life to turn around dramatically. Something had stopped me from continuing down my path towards self-destruction, something that has kept me off drugs and married for over 20 years. He thought it was my own effort and industry that I'd somehow magically pulled myself together. But he was dead wrong. It was 100% God Almighty and the work of Jesus in my life. If God did that for me, then believe me, he can do it for you too. God, in his sustaining power, orchestrating everything that happens in this world, brings about salvation through Jesus Christ, and often through the path of pain and suffering, certainly through the suffering and pain of Jesus Christ. We've read that story of the crucifixion in the Gospels. We've read the story of Joseph time and time again. We know. I think it's good to hear it again in another voice from someone who suffered particular horrors in this life and yet recognize this is God's sovereignty. And when we minister to ourselves and other people, don't just give a trite answer, well, God loves you and it's all going to work out good. God hates evil. He hates abuse. He will punish the wicked. But we leave room for the Lord's vengeance. And we don't delight in the destruction of the ungodly, even those who have abused us and done evil to us, because God has meant it all for good, for his glory. God is the creator, the sustainer, and the redeemer. He sustains the world that he has made through Jesus Christ. Again, we read this in John chapter 1. The world doesn't understand, just like this pastor's father couldn't understand what he was talking about. He might say, you know, hey to go, son, you've really got your life together. I love his testimony. No, I didn't. I didn't get my life together. God got my life together. God did it. And that's exactly what John is talking about when he writes, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. We've been born again from above. That's God's work. And all we can do is say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for giving me a new heart. Thank you for giving me a new life. Thank you for giving me a new start. And not just once, but daily. See, faith and repentance are the bread and butter of the Christian life. They're not something that we did once and then forgot about. They're what we do again and again and again. Not just on a daily basis, but on a moment-by-moment basis. See, the more spiritually aware we become, the more we become tender-hearted toward our own sin. We stop trying to cover it up. We stop trying to make excuses. We stop trying to say, well, you know what, if I was in a better circumstance, I wouldn't do these things. I wouldn't be like this. But when we become more spiritually mature, we recognize that we are who we are. It's 100% us. And who we are becoming in Christ is 100% God. God working through his Spirit to make us more like Jesus Christ as he sustains us through life and brings us to a point where we bow our knee willingly and more readily and worship and serve our Creator. Job was a man who knew about suffering as well. His suffering was pretty horrific also. Might not be as bad as child abuse, but it's pretty bad to have your possessions all taken from you and your family wantonly destroyed like that. And then to have your friends come along and tell you that there must be something wrong with you for these things to have happened to you. At the beginning, Job wishes he had never been born. Well, there are other people in the Bible. Jeremiah felt the same way. Sure, they're not the only two figures in the Bible who wish they'd never been born. It would have been better if I'd never existed. I'd be happier. But you see, that is to question God's sovereignty as well. Job gets to a point of exasperation with his foolish counselors. And in chapter 13, he replies to them, "Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him?" Job 13, verse 7. See, they're telling the truth about God. They're having a God in their own image, in their own likeness, a God who is mechanistic, who sees bad, punish. And there you are. Only bad people get punished. Never good people. Only good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. Job knows that's wrong. He says to them a few verses later, "Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? Don't you recognize he's God and you're not? Don't you tremble before the majesty of God?" Now, if you don't tremble before God, at some point in your life, I'd say you've never really met him. These people who claim these super spiritual experiences where the Lord Jesus appeared to them while they were shaving at their bathroom mirror and put his arm around them and said, you know, it's all going to be all right. I mean, they're deluded. Because if the Lord Jesus Christ really appeared like John in the book of Revelation, we would fall down as if dead. We would tremble at his majesty and be terrified. And then Job says in chapter 13, verse 15, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Though he slay me, I will hope in him. This is utter submission to the sovereign will of God. Are you willing to say that? Am I willing to say that? "Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face." His ways are not our ways, but our ways are to become more and more like his ways. And though he doesn't slay us, though he doesn't put us through the shadow of death, the valley of the shadow of death, he does cause us to suffer. He does cause things that are unpleasant to come into our lives. And when those minor irritations occur, are we willing to say with Job, "I will hope in him. I will hope in the God of the Bible, who is the creator, sustainer, and redeemer of my soul. Not just the universe in general. Not just what's happening somewhere else, but what's going on in my life, what I'm experiencing. I will hope in him." This is our God. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Those attributes are glorious, and he will not share them with anyone else. But our shorter catechism goes on to say that those three incommunicable attributes of infinitude, eternity, and immutability apply to all his communicable attributes, those attributes that he is pleased to share with us: being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And I've remarked before, I don't know if the divines did this on purpose. I rather suspect they did, because they did everything so deliberately. But holiness is right there, smack in the middle of these seven attributes that God shares with us. And I think R.C. Sproul was right when he said, holiness is the divine attribute that is so essential that covers all his other attributes. His being is a holy being. His wisdom is holy wisdom. His power is holy power. His justice is holy. His goodness is holy. And most importantly, definitely say last but not least, his truth is holy. Jesus says, "I am the truth." The holy Son of God is the embodiment of truth in this world. He is the God who loved us, having created, sustained, and redeemed us. This is the truth of his word. And we believe that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. May God give us increase of grace to walk ever more closely to the truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us and giving your Son to be our Savior. Thank you that we can trust you. We pray that we would do so more and more, that we would confess our faith in your good purposes for us, for we know you. We know that you did not spare your own Son, but gave him up for us all, that we may be like unto him. We ask that you would enable us to be more like Jesus, for it is in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to confess our faith together this morning, following along in the shorter catechism, questions dealing with the doctrine of God. What is